The title for today's message is Logos, Creator, and Light. Now, you might sort of say, I think I know that I've read those before, and indeed you should have. You read them in the text, which we've looked at now. This is the third week, and it's John 1, verses 1 to 5. And we're going to visit these verses again. I was in conversation with a friend of mine who lives up in Oregon, and we were just talking about preaching, and I mentioned that I'm on my third sermon, and I mentioned that there is such profundity, such depth of meaning in these verses, that it is difficult to shake free from them. And so hopefully we can do that today as we have an opportunity to reflect again on this way that John begins the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, now, we've already looked at and been introduced to the idea that the opening section, these 18 verses at the beginning of John's Gospel, are a prologue. They are the Word that comes before. He gets on into the rest of and the meat of what He wants us to look at in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And talk about the fact that here John's interest is in giving the credentials of Jesus. His credentials. The credentials are, if you will, an explanation of why we should listen to or pay attention to Jesus. Now, most often, and reasonably, understandably, we say that the reason that we pay attention to Jesus is that He demonstrated His love for us and laid down His life for us, and He died on the cross for us. And that's today we're talking about that. We've celebrated that remarkable fact that our redemption has been accomplished by Jesus. But that is not how John begins. We cannot rightly understand or appreciate Jesus' act of love and its effectiveness in accomplishing our salvation if we do not know who He was and is. And that is what John is putting in front of us. And it is not easy for us to absorb. The man Jesus, born to Mary, walked the hills of Galilee in the north and Judah in the south and all the pathways between. The man who performed these miracles and discipled men and taught the multitudes for 3 years. This man, what John says, was the Logos. He was the eternal Word of God. Beyond that, he was the Creator. In concert with the Father and the Spirit, He personally had fashioned every individual with whom He spoke and didn't speak. And lastly, He was both the life and the light of men. This is Jesus. So now what about, again, the first of those credentials? Well, the first of the credentials, as John says, is that Jesus was the divine Word. Now, we came at this idea last week by asking, why did the Savior have to be divine? And I want us to look at that briefly again. Why did He have to be divine? Why was it necessary for God to become a mortal man? That's the opposite way of asking the same question. In order to accomplish the redemption of sinners from the condemnation of the law. Well, the first thing, of course, that we know is that sinners cannot accomplish their own redemption. The demand of the law is that we die for sin. And if we are dead, we're dead. So if we die for our own sin, we're finished. That's obvious. Satisfying the law's demand requires a sinless sacrifice. That was symbolized throughout the entire Old Testament with the purity of the lamb or the bull, the cow, the calf, right? Had to be pure. And that purity was a symbol of the sinlessness that needed to be true if we were going to have a sacrifice for a sinner. But there are no sinless people. None. And consequently, in order that there would be an adequate sacrifice for sinners, God had to intervene and create a sinless man. Well, okay, so let's grant that, right, well, we see that. That, however, does not satisfy the problem that we and God face in saving sinners. And this should be obvious. What's obvious? Let's say we find a sinless person. Okay. Now, let's say that this sinless person agrees to voluntarily surrender their life. What's their life worth? One. That's all. So when God contemplates, right, we have to think this way. God doesn't do this. He's God, and he's incomprehensible to us. But we say, okay, so God says, I want then to save how many sinners? Well, lots. It's not enough to find a sinless person. I cannot just create a sinless person. I have to create a person whose stature, whose standing, whose worth is infinite. God himself becomes the sinless man. Why? He does it so we can be saved. He does it so that he can pour out a sacrifice that is sufficient, not just to cover all the sins of any one of us, but all of us together. Well, now let's shift our focus. Oh, okay. We're getting the picture here. If we shift our focus from the human to the divine side of this issue, we have another question, and it's this. Why is God a unity and not a unit? We don't talk about God like that. What are you trying to say? If you are a Muslim or a Jew, you would be consistently outraged at Christians. Why? For the Jew and for the Muslim, both, the insistence is God is one. One. Only one. No more. One. Without internal division. Well, there's a problem. I mentioned it last week. If God is only one, and it requires a divine sacrifice to save many, what happens to God? He's dead. Now, generally we just ride over this sort of thing. But we shouldn't. Only a divine, sinless sacrifice of infinite value can redeem a vast number, whatever that is, of sinners. Now what we're doing here is we're dealing with understanding something about the mind of God. Something cannot both be and not be in the same way at the same time. Thinking, oh, good heavens, the pastor's losing his mind. I'm not. How many of you know this song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? Like that song? Deeply moving song. I'd sing it, but you'd all be moved. It was written by a man named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, for many years, taught in the church. He taught young people. He wanted them to become sound, solid believers. He wanted them to understand the salvation we have received. Therefore, he wrote a book to help young people. Guess what the title of this book is? The title of the book is Logic. Logic? Oh, yeah, logic. Paul says to the Ephesians that under the impact of the Holy Spirit of God and through the Word of God, we're to have transformed minds. Our minds should be capable of laying hold of the truth and thinking consistently according to what it says. But we're not good at that. But we need to be good at that. You see, it was in no small part the superior ability of Christians to reason and think and address the issues of their day that Christianity supplanted paganism. I thought it was just the power of the Holy Spirit. It was. That's correct. It is the power of the Holy Spirit helping your minds to think correctly. Amen. So, of what consequence is it to have the law of non-contradiction? That law is foundational to every moral system and every system of justice. It is part of the reason why Western jurisprudence used to be, what did I just say? That's right, it used to be the envy of the world. But we have abandoned this standard. And part of the crumbling of Western civilization is because we have abandoned the clear standards of reason which are rooted in the Word of God. God, you see, cannot both be alive and dead at the same time. In the same way. In order for God to be both judge and sacrifice, in order for God to be both the Father and the Son, there has to be a distinction in God. God's salvation, the means by which He saves us, is not, as it is in Islam, the fruit of His power. How many of you know how you're saved if you're a Muslim? You know how you're saved if you're a Muslim? You can keep all the rules, do everything perfectly. Are you saved? Not necessarily. Because God in the Islamic religion is defined by power. And that is why Islam is the religion of submission. I bow before the Omnipotent One. And if the Omnipotent One has mercy on me, then I have received mercy. But if He doesn't, there's nothing I can do. That is not true with the God that has saved us. When I step into the presence of the divine, all I have to do is say, "Oh, Jesus shed His blood for me. I am not here on the basis of my righteousness. I am here on the basis of His righteousness. It is His righteousness that covers me, not my own." And the Father will say, "You are my child." That is why in John's first letter, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse, he says, "I write these things that you may know you are saved." You know it. Why can you know it? Because God doesn't play double tricks on people. When God says it is this way, it is that way. He does not contradict, nor does He deny Himself. And therefore you and I are saved. How can God both be alive and dead at the same time? Only because God is the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That should blow your mind. That is the first credential. The second. John gives this second credential for Jesus. And always remember that this whole introductory section hinges on the 14th verse. And you remember the 14th verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that, of course, is Jesus. He says in verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made," which is the end of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture, in the New Testament, that highlight the fact that Jesus is a co-creator with the Father. I'm going to give you three of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. These are in your English Standard Version Bible. This is what he says. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Are you your own? Normally we answer that question saying, no, I am not my own. I understand what Paul said. Paul said that Jesus died for me and I have been bought by his blood. I am not my own. But Paul could also have said, no, you're not your own because you were made for Christ. You were made for him. From the womb, and indeed from before the foundations of the world, you were made for Christ. For he is the Creator with the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, but in these last days the Father has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That God is the Creator is one of the fundamental teachings of the Bible and the Christian faith. It has wide implications and is fiercely created in the world today, right? Anybody know about the debate between evolution and creation? Understanding that the universe was created by God rather than being self-created by an almost immeasurably long series of evolutionary changes is a clash of worldviews which alters our perception of everything that is and happens. The Christian says the universe manifests or demonstrates intelligent design of such magnitude and complexity that the human mind has only scratched the very surface of it. The secular evolutionist says the universe is the product of an incalculable series of chance occurrences, including the emergence of something from nothing, which is probably the most chancy thing you can imagine. What John's prologue teaches by affirming that the Word, or Logos, all things were made through him, is not only that the universe is created, but that it is created by a fully rational agent and is therefore rationally ordered and structured. That is the meaning of logos. We therefore consequently live in a lawful universe. Now, there are implications to this which run counter to most of the intuitions of our own culture today. I need hardly say that this order and orderliness of creation is both obscured, hidden from our view, and also, in some decisive ways, distorted. The first of the questions that are the fourth question that I ask on the little sheet here that I put in your bulletins to help you kind of follow along in my preaching. I ask this question. This is the question, right? You ever wrestle with this question? In the light of such things as the drought and wildfires in Texas, or such storms as Katrina and Irene, or the horrific earthquakes of Indonesia and Japan with the tsunamis following, do you agree or disagree that we live in a lawful universe? Well, I don't know. 250,000 people were killed when the earthquake happened in Indonesia. You can call this an orderly universe? Well, do we? Has it ever been the case that your personal witness for the righteousness, goodness, and justice of God was compromised by your uncertainties regarding whether or not the world reflects His justice, righteousness, and goodness. You know, salvation is often likened in the Scriptures to a marriage. And when you're married, guess what? You're stuck. So you should have compassion on my wife, right? Because every place she goes, So when we are saved, we are married to God. And we're stuck. Oh, no, you don't understand. There are lots and lots and lots and lots of people who've married God, but they're not stuck because they rewrote the book. They redesigned God. Occasionally my wife tries to do that with me, but it's really a bad idea. So, if God is God, and He's the Creator, and He's the ruler, is He just? Creation itself has somehow gone awry. It is sick. This is due to sin. Though we understand that we speak of this far less than we do of the salvation of people's souls, still we should be very clear that the plan of salvation includes the salvation of creation. This is brought home to us in some passages. The one that I think is in many ways the clearest and somehow the most startling is Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. This is what Paul writes there. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together." Similarly, one of the earliest sermons recorded, found in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, Peter says this, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's what we were doing this morning, by the way. "And that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." Now, rarely do I prefer a different translation from the English Standard Version, which is what I am preaching out of. But I came across this in the Moody Bible Scholar Wust's New Testament and Expanded Translation, and I thought you would like to hear this. I hope you do, because you're going to hear it anyway. Right. Now, this is the same verses, right? The same verses. Listen to the way he says it. "Therefore, repent at once, instantly changing your attitude about everything, and perform a right-about face in order that your sins may be obliterated, in order that there may come an epoch-making periods of spiritual revival and refreshment from the presence of the Lord, and in order that He may send off on a mission to you Christ Jesus, who has been appointed, this appointment being in the interest of your well-being, whom it is necessary in the nature of things for heaven indeed to receive until times when all things will be restored to their pristine glory. Things regarding which God spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets who lived in bygone times." Oh, amen. Amen. So, the next time you recite that most beloved of verses, John 3:16, recognize that when it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, that is exactly what He means. You, me, every creature that lives, and the whole of creation will be restored. Why? Because God never changes His mind. He intended something in the beginning, and He will accomplish it in the end. Amen. Now, there are some significant implications for our understanding of the way life works if we really think through what we have just looked at in terms of what's true and real about the world we live in. The first is that the world is not random or by chance. The world is structured according to a rational plan and operates according to laws. Consequently, we know that the world is not only knowable, foundation of science, I talked about this once before, it is also extremely unlikely, to put it mildly, that human creativity arises from disorder or chaos, any more than the universe itself does. Creativity is the disciplined process of discovering the divinely given reason or orderliness or pattern of relationships amongst created things, and therefore the beauty as well of the use of things. We do not create truth. We discover it. I don't know how many of you realize that what I am saying at the moment is in direct opposition to the dominant philosophical presuppositions that govern most of what anyone who goes to college will run into. And I'm doing it on purpose. Why? Because I want any young person who is a Christian to survive the maelstrom of false teaching, and to have the strength to stand fast on the truth of God's Word. Not in embarrassment, but in the recognition that it is the triumph of reason over unreason. And in that manner, there may be hope for us all. By contrast, a significant and eventually dominant aspect of the Romantic period, if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it, in Europe, in the 18th century, was the idea that creativity thrives on disorder and even chaos. Joined to this, and most improbably, the Romantics held to the notion that people are basically good. These are the people who tell you, don't discipline your 2-year-old, let him naturally express himself. I have a name for those people, but it's not nice, and I'm not going to say it right here. You see, human creativity was to be released by removing the restraints of civil society and tradition. You hear what I just said? You and I have drunk deeply of this cup. You and I are very suspicious of and condemning of tradition. We are very much of the mind that somehow or other we are capable of discovering today and creating today the sum total of human wisdom, and therefore we can afford to ignore the sum total of human wisdom that has been discovered and handed down for the last 3,000 to 4,000 years. Do you know what the name is for that? It is called arrogance. And it is an arrogance that is rooted in a rebellion against the God who superintends the life of humanity. Human creativity was to be released by removing the restraints of civil society and tradition. And where have we gotten to now? Naked people running in the streets. Ultimately, of course, this became a rejection of Christianity with its emphasis on truth revealed to us by God. Paul wrote this to the Galatians. It has to do with freedom and truth. Oh dear, I think I've gotten lost in my own PowerPoint. The fourth point. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more. When Jesus said you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, he was not referring to the discovery of the elemental building blocks of the natural order discovered by science, but to the moral and spiritual truths revealed to us by God. It is true that at any point in time, for the creative person, the process leading to new breakthroughs and understandings is likely to require what we might call creative destruction of established patterns of thinking, structures of knowledge, and even whole systems of thought. This is not, however, an endorsement of disorder or chaos. Rather, what we have is the needed tearing down of a preliminary understanding of reality which has achieved an idolatrous standing. That is what happened with ancient and then with medieval science and philosophy, and it happened again with Newtonian science. This is a problem with us all. Premature conclusions as to the nature of reality necessarily exclude and contradict portions of reality still to be discovered. Let me read something to you. This is in a Christianity Today online interview with Mark Knoll, a Christian historian. This is what he said. My appeal is that following Christ means having an open mind that can be fruitfully informed by what we experience in the world. Scientists do this through the experimental method. When responsible examination of nature takes place, the examiner discovers not just nature, but nature as created by the Son of God and sustained by providence. From a basic Christ-centered focus, the attitude toward the study of nature requires great openness and willingness to learn. The relevance of Christ for science is to realize that everything that exists in nature comes from Christ, so also that the life of Christ gives us a way of exploring nature and that involves openness to what we experience. So, come and see. Knoll continues, many of the problems that have taken place in the so-called conflict between religion and science come from hasty conclusions. Right back to the Middle Ages, we have a long series of purportedly new discoveries in nature. The response by church leaders has often been, that can't be possible. Only a little while later, Christian people would say, but this is how it is possible. Neither Martin Luther, remember who he was? Nor John Calvin, remember who he was? Were at all willing to believe that the earth might go around the sun. How many of you believe the earth goes around the sun? Well, you all disagree with Martin Luther and John Calvin. And you all disagree with the Pope at that time. Two generations later, all Lutherans, Calvinists, and Catholics agree that in fact the earth did go around the sun. It would have been ideal for people to respond to the idea of Copernicus and Galileo by saying, well, let's get all the evidence we can. Instead, there was dogmatic rejection. I think I've gone too far again. Intellectual pride leads to rigid ignorance, a premature closing of the mind to new information and knowledge. This is an idolatry of human self-sufficiency. Now, I have written down on my paper two words. How do you and I respond to climate change? I have read numerous blogs and articles, and I am almost consistently embarrassed by those who claim to be Christians. Climate change, whether it is or it isn't a result of human behavior, is a matter of scientific inquiry, not dogmatic yelling. If the Christian community is going to claim to speak for the God of righteousness and truth, it must learn to speak with the grace of the God who saves us. What is the difference between evolution and climate change? Evolution is a theory which runs directly contrary to the entirety of the biblical revelation. Climate change merely irritates us. And I believe that we need to recapture the humility of God, who himself was willing to die for those who needed to be saved. We'll stop here. This is not an easy place to stop, because it is when we go on and understand Jesus as the light and the life of men that we've come to appreciate fully these credentials. But I want to quickly lay out the four applications. First application is that we live in a God-saturated world. More than that, it is Christ-saturated. We are right to look for the evidence of His wisdom, His goodness, His delight in the endless diversity, astounding complexity, and breathtaking beauty of the world. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays His handiwork." You and I should look for God in every evidence around us. Secondly, all truth rightly understood will lead the mind to God, not necessarily willingly. Thirdly, no system of science or philosophical thought or aesthetic theory or so on should ever hold us captive to its conclusions. In this, as in all other things of the world, we need to hold them lightly. Insofar as to support, encourage, and broaden or deepen our knowledge and appreciation of Christ, we should be thankful, but they must never supplant the centrality of our love and faith in Christ. And this brings to the last of the four applications. Nothing else, no other study should ever come before or be more precious to us than the study of God's Word. And therefore, in conclusion, beloved, I commend to you the Word of God and His grace. Please stand with me. I've run over again, and so we won't sing the last song. I'm sorry, Tom. Now may the grace of God that never fails of its purpose find its purposes fulfilled with joy in your hearts. May you with gladness embrace all that He has designed for us and given to us. And may you speak in the accent of His grace and mercy of all of His goodness. Go in peace. Amen.